So we're on, what are we? Is this the eighth week into it, seventh week into it? We're on the sixth commandment. Exodus 20 verse 13. Real short verse, only four words. You shall not murder. Now, I suppose some of you came this morning thinking you could breathe easy today, right? Several people have said to me in the recent weeks of this series on the Ten Commandments is getting kind of hard to sit through. Because it's difficult to hear because so far they've been guilty of breaking every one of the commandments that we've studied. And many of you have been looking forward to today when we get to this commandment because you figured you would be able to listen without feeling any kind of conviction. If that's what you're thinking, don't relax. What we're going to see this morning is that this commandment, like all the others, is extremely broad. And if we're held to the standard of Christ himself applied to this commandment, all of us have been guilty of violating the sixth commandment many times over. So if you're looking for a commandment that leaves you exempt from any condemnation, I got bad news. This isn't the one. This isn't going to give you any refuge here. We don't conform to this commandment merely by obeying the simple letter of the law. As we've been seeing as we've looked at each commandment, all of them are based on moral principles that go far beyond the mere literal meanings of the commandment inscribed on stone. Those who had a real love for the law would see the richness of its meaning, but those who gave it a cursory look and were content to do the bare minimum required by the letter of the law missed its real meaning. This commandment is one of those that's, all of them are particularly rich in meaning, but this one I think goes a little bit further than what we really expect it to. As we study it this morning, I want to give you three things to remember, three, I guess, characteristics about the sixth commandment. Here's the first thing you notice about it. It forbids the act of murder. And I know everybody's like, well, duh. But let me start by kind of talking about some of the misunderstandings that exist about the sixth commandment. This commandment is probably the most familiar of all the ten. It is also the most commonly misunderstood. There are some, for example, who think it forbids the killing of human beings under any circumstances. Christians are often challenged by moral secularists. How can you be opposed to, say, abortion, yet in favor of capital punishment? Both are acts of killing. Both end a human life. Aren't both, therefore, in violation of the sixth commandment? I would say no. The Hebrew word translated murder in Exodus 20:13 is ratzak, and it's never used for any purpose in the Old Testament except to describe killing a man. Its most common meaning is murder, but it's occasionally used to describe the penalty that's prescribed by law against murderers. In Numbers 35, verse 30, you read this, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Here we see the penalty God himself prescribes for the murderer. He is to be put to death. This is a principle that dates all the way back to the time of Noah, when God established the principle outlined in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The death penalty for murder was reaffirmed by Moses in Exodus 21:12. You read this, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." So the penalty for murder is pretty clear. The murderer himself was to be killed. Notice also that the death penalty applied to several other kinds of crimes as well. He who strikes his mother, this is Exodus 21:15. "He who strikes his mother or his father shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in possession of him, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So the sixth commandment didn't really rule out capital punishment. People who committed crimes are worthy of death, were to be killed. Here's another common misunderstanding about the sixth commandment. Some people think it rules out killing even in war. Again, the sixth commandment is talking about murder, not acts of war when the war is for a just cause. Now, we can spend weeks talking about what a just cause is and never come to an agreement. No, okay? That's something you'll never resolve. But to some people, this poses a moral dilemma. Killing in war is not portrayed by the law of God as murder. In fact, when he gave the law, God himself expressly commanded the Israelites to wage war and drive the Canaanites out of the land that he was giving them. And those who would not be driven out were to be destroyed without pity. That was part of the law. That was his commandment, part of this commandment. The same God who said, thou shalt not kill, it, or in an act of murder, authorized them to kill and commanded them to kill in an act of war. So this commandment doesn't forbid the kind of killing that takes place in a war if the war is just. There's one other common misunderstanding of the Sixth Commandment. Some people take this prohibition against killing to even further extremes. They think thou shalt not kill forbids the taking of any kind of life whatsoever. They think the killing of animals for food is tantamount to murder, and they refuse to eat meat on that basis. But the Bible does not forbid the killing of animals for food. In fact, when Noah emerged from the ark in Genesis 9:3, God told him, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. The Apostle Paul condemned those who taught that we ought to abstain from eating meat. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, God has created everything to be received with thanksgiving by them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. In fact, the law recognizes a significant difference between the value of a human life and an animal life. Leviticus 24, verse 17 and 18 says, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. The penalty for unlawfully killing someone's animal was that the person who slew the animal had to replace it with an animal of equal value. The penalty for killing a human being was that the killer forfeited his own life. So the Sixth Commandment doesn't forbid every kind of killing. It doesn't rule out capital punishment. It doesn't rule out war. As long, again, if the reason for war is just. And it doesn't rule out the killing of animals for food. Lawful killing also includes killing in self-defense. Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking in and be struck so that he die, there shall be no blood, there shall be no blood shed for him. In other words, if someone is committing an unlawful act that threatens your life or your safety, it is no sin to use violence to try to stop it. And if he dies because of injuries you inflict on him, that's not considered an act of murder. It's self-defense. Scripture thus recognizes self-defense as a lawful reason for using deadly force. I should mention one other lawful type of killing. Romans 13 says, government rulers who wield the sword lawfully are doing the work of God when they use the sword to punish evildoers or to stop them from committing a crime. Speaking of duly authorized government agents such as policemen, criminal investigators, judges, Romans 13:4 says, they are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for they do not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So when a policeman kills a felon in the commission of a crime, or when an executioner puts a condemned criminal to death, they're doing what God has expressly ordained them to do. That kind of killing is not what the Sixth Commandment forbids. What it prohibits is unlawful killing of other human beings, murder, the taking of human life unlawfully. We live in a society where murder has become fairly commonplace. I think a major reason murder is so prevalent in our society is that our society has done everything it can over the last 50 years to cheapen the value of human life. We have state-sanctioned murder in the form of abortion. We have people like Jack Kevorkian and people who've come after him who advocate murder in the name of human dignity. We have others who think saving whales and snail darters is more important than preserving human life. Secular society has systematically devalued human life. So it's little wonder that all kinds of murder are on the rise. It reflects what happens when a society departs from the moral standards of Scripture. Nonetheless, most kinds of wanton murder are still forbidden in our society. And as I said at the beginning, for most of us, for the vast majority of people you come in contact with, deliberate literal murder is not a sin that they've ever seriously considered, or they've ever been tempted to commit. But there's a greater moral principle that underlies this commandment. And when we look at it closely, we find there's actually plenty in this commandment to condemn us all. So this gets us to our second point. It condemns all the causes and occasions of murder. Here's what I mean. When God says, thou shalt not kill, it means he hates and forbids not only the act of murder, but also any evil motive and every evil act that might cause murder. God hates murderous thoughts as much as he hates murderous deeds. And since injury can sometimes cause death, this commandment also forbids the willful infliction of injury against someone else. But more than that, it forbids us to harbor hateful attitudes such as anger, malice, and bitterness, because those things are what lead to murder. They are the motives for murder, and therefore, they are forbidden by the commandment that forbids murder. You could say it like this: hateful attitudes are the beginning of murder. Allowed to develop unhindered, they will end in murder. The sixth commandment forbids not only the culmination of a murderous desire, but also the very inception of it. What is it that first sets murder in motion? Evil thoughts, improper anger, unwholesome desire, envy, hatred, and a host of thoughts and attitudes like that. All those things are forbidden in this commandment because they can result in murder, even when murder was not the person's original intention. They are the cause of every murderous deed. They are the seeds which, when full grown, yield murder. And the commandment forbids not merely the thing itself, but also the causes for it. The commandment outlaws not only a deed that has come to full fruition, but also the seeds that represent that evil act in its most embryonic state. How do I know that hateful attitudes are forbidden under the sixth commandment? Because that's how Jesus himself interpreted this commandment in his Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5, 21 and 22. This is the supreme lawgiver interpreting the law for us. There is no more authoritative source we could go to for understanding the depth of meaning in the sixth commandment. This is verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, let's pull apart what he's saying here. The Jewish tradition or interpretation of this law was based on strict literalism. You're not allowed to kill. All right, they reasoned. That doesn't mean I can't hate my enemy and call him names and torment him in various ways. And so they justified evil. They justified evil attitudes and verbal abuse against people that they hated. Because after all, those things weren't actually murder. Now, if you think about it, that would leave a huge loophole in the law that might ultimately allow for things even worse than murder. Without violating the letter of the law, as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, you could hypothetically justify acts of cruelty against others that are even worse than murder. You could kidnap your enemy, put him in a hole, remove parts of his body, keep him alive, and still claim that technically you're not guilty of breaking this commandment. That's why the proper view of the Ten Commandments is to understand that it's not an exhaustive moral code. They're categories. And under each commandment, a host of duties are implied. A multitude of evil thoughts are forbidden. A large number of sins are prohibited. And a whole array of godly attitudes and holy affections are commanded. Go back to Matthew 5 for a minute. Jesus says you have in effect broken the sixth commandment and put yourself in danger of judgment, not only if you commit an act of murder, but also if you're angry with your brother without good cause. Anger leads to murder. Now there's a godly kind of anger. We sometimes call it righteous indignation. Jesus himself displayed such anger when he turned over tables and drove the money changers out of the temple courts because they had made his father's house into a den of thieves. He was angry not because of any personal affront, not because of anything they'd said to him or done, but because of their selfish motives. So it's not murderous anger, but a righteous kind. The Apostle Paul writes of righteous anger in Ephesians 4:26, where he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I don't know, you know, don't go to... In I lost my train of thought now. In marital counseling, premarital counseling, you're always telling people, don't go to bed angry with each other. I don't know who you people are that can do that. No. Sometimes you can't get past it. No. Anyway, he writes about this, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So here are two characteristics of righteous anger. And this is, I'm saying, don't take this literally that you have to resolve every problem that night. The idea is that anger is short-lived, meaning it doesn't percolate. It doesn't brew hatred in your heart. And second, it doesn't give any room for Satan to employ it for evil purposes. The kind of anger Jesus forbade in Matthew 5:22 is anger that has no cause. Or anger for selfish motives. This speaks of personal resentment. It's spiteful, vindictive anger. It's the kind of anger that makes us want to hurt the other person, either through unkind words or in its more extreme forms through acts of violence. All of this, Jesus said, is morally equivalent to killing someone. And it brings precisely the same kind of guilt on the soul as a full-fledged act of murder. But if you look at the end of verse 22, whosoever shall say to his brother, you fool, shall be in danger of the council. The word translated, you fool, in that verse is the Aramaic word raka, which really means something like blockhead or knucklehead or bonehead or something like that. It literally speaks of a vain or stupid individual. And it was in common use as a name of derision that was essentially casually hurled at someone who drove too slowly on the freeway in their ox-drawn cart, or someone who cuts your camel off at the intersection. Jesus was saying that even that mild sort of road rage, that mild sort of anger, was morally tantamount to murder. So when he goes on to say at the end of the verse, whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, he's making the same point. That disposition of anger that caused you to call someone a name is the very same disposition that causes people to commit murder. It's just moved further down the road. We may think of ourselves as morally superior to murderers because we've never committed an actual murder. But according to Jesus, we all deserve the same judgment as a murderer, because by the standard of God that he holds us to, we're guilty of violating this commandment. Do you start to get the picture in this, when how impossible it is to live up to the standards set by the Ten Commandments? And that's the whole point. The law was given to us to show us our guilt, our inability to be naturally good on our own. When you understand the demands of these commandments, you see that there is no way that we can possibly measure up. And that's supposed to drive us to God in search of grace. Our only hope for salvation is the mercy and grace of God, who has made provision in Christ for the payment of our sin debt, and who promises through Christ to impute to us the righteousness that we lack. There's more in this commandment. Here's the third thing to remember. It calls for us to cultivate the virtue that is the opposite of murder. Sixth commandment is simple. It's a negative rule, thou shalt not kill. But contained in it is also a positive principle. We are to value and preserve human life. It's a broad, sweeping principle. It means that we should do all we can to preserve both our own lives and the lives of others. It means we shouldn't do anything that would unnecessarily jeopardize our health and well-being. It means we shouldn't drive dangerously or neglect our health or take unnecessary drugs or neglect taking medicine that we need or make 3 trips to the buffet table when we go to lunch. Or do anything that would reflect a disregard for the value of our own lives or the lives of others. More than that, since Jesus said hatred and strife carry the same moral guilt as murder, we ought to cultivate the opposite virtues, especially love for our neighbors, deference to one another, kindness, mercy, and all kinds of benevolence. We should strive to speak kind words and show respect and graciousness to one another in our speech as well as our actions. In short, this command places us under the duty of doing all the good we possibly can to one another. After all, what's the polar opposite of murder? Love. And so, like all the commandments, the whole point of this commandment is love. The murderer takes the life of another for his own ends. The one who truly loves lays down his life for another. Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle Paul wrote later in one of his letters, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." John goes on and say in the next verse, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" To see a brother in need and to shut your heart to that brother when it is in your power to help him is a sin tantamount to murder. How does that make you feel? It violates the very spirit of the sixth commandment to do so. Most of us would never think ourselves capable of literally killing another human being in an act of cold-blooded murder. But in the spiritual sense, we have all been spiritually guilty of murder at times through acts of cold-hearted neglect. There is so much misery and need in the world that at times we can be overwhelmed by it. But if we shut up our hearts, of compassion, Scripture says we're guilty. The Apostle John goes on to write in verse 18 of his first letter, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." I mean, that's quite a challenge and a clear rebuke to the way most of us live, isn't it? But that's the spirit of what the sixth commandment demands of us. You're not feeling good now, right? No, this wasn't the week that you were going to be able to sit there. You start feeling the guilt of having violated this commandment. There's only one remedy for that guilt, and I referred to it earlier. It's the salvation God offers in Christ. And here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. There is a remedy for the guilt we have from this. There is forgiveness even for sins as heinous as cold-blooded murder and cold-hearted disregard for our neighbor's needs. Christ, who perfectly fulfilled all the law, also paid the price of the sinner's guilt. And he offers a simple exchange for those willing to turn from their sin and trust him alone as his Lord and Savior. He imputes to them the merit of his obedience and takes away the guilt of our sin. He bore that guilt in his own body on the cross, and thus he turned the most abominable act of murder ever committed into an atoning work of grace. And thereby he made it possible even for murderers of the worst stripe to find forgiveness in him. I don't know about you, but I find comfort in that, because when I look into the mirror of this commandment and understand all that the law of God requires of me, I'm forced to confess that my own heart is just as dark and just as sin-blackened as anyone's. And my only hope is that forgiveness is available through Christ for someone like me. That's this perspective that we're supposed to have when we come to the law of God. If you can look at this commandment and excuse yourself because you think you have never committed an act of cold-blooded murder, you've missed the point completely. But if you can understand what this law requires and confess your own guilt like the thief on the cross, then there is hope for you in Christ. It's easy to look at all these commandments and just look at the words and to focus on the words. And I just don't do what it says don't do. And that leaves way too much gray area for me to go do things that God doesn't want me doing. We need to focus on the spirit of the law. Read the words, but think about the spirit that they're written in. That's the only way you can follow this completely. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, this was supposed to be the easy week, and when you sit and think about it, it's probably one of the harder ones, because we're all guilty of thinking things or about others or saying things about others at different times in our lives that we look back on now and realize that that we weren't reflecting the love of God in our actions. And it's hard not to be angry. It's hard not to get upset with the way people will act or the things that are done to us or what we think has been done. But I would pray, Lord, that we would help us to see, first to see people the way you see them, as a child of God, and that all of our interactions with them, we would interpret and receive anything they say in the best possible light. If we do that in this generation of rage and everything else, if we can see people's actions in the best possible light and give them the benefit of the doubt and give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, we can go a long ways to healing some of the hurt and anger in our world. So I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work on our hearts. Help us to be each day a little bit closer to the example of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.